Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, get your Bibles out, open them up to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah, the second chapter. We're going to launch from there in just a moment, and we'll be looking at some other passages here in Jeremiah at the onset of our study this evening. It'll be helped if you'll follow along in the Bible with me and check those things alongside God's Word and make sure that they're true. At any point, I should have said this earlier in the week, but if any point during the week you've got a question of something that I say or teach, even if you've got a disagreement, certainly would be open to hearing those things and us sitting down together with the Bible and discussing those things from God's Word and coming together to an understanding of what He says. It is so good to see everybody this evening. Thank you so much for making this a part of your Tuesday night plans. Have those that are visiting with us from a number of different places. I'm glad to have my wife and girls with us this evening, and just encouraged by everyone who's chose to be here tonight to sing these good songs, to go to God in prayer, and to listen to the Lord now. We've been doing some speaking to Him through song and through prayer, but now we want to let Him speak to us, and the way that He does that is through the Scriptures. As Steve indicated at the outset of our time together tonight, I am working from this premise that the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 71, when he said, "It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." But we're putting that idea under the microscope because that is a very countercultural way of looking at suffering. That's not the way that most people would look at afflictions and trials in this life. And so we're testing that this week. We're looking at this idea of suffering from a number of different perspectives and angles. And this evening, I need us to actually spend some time in one of the more difficult aspects of this subject. And I want to set that up for us in Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's read together in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is verse 19. This is God's word through His prophet to the children of Israel. Jeremiah 2, verse 19, the Lord says, "Your evil will chastise you. Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." You know, even if you didn't know the context to that passage, just knowing that that is God's word spoken to human beings, that's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that catches our attention and gives us pause. I wonder, though, if those words had any bearing at all on the author of this old, very old hymn. This is a song called "We Gather Together." It was written all the way back in 1597, at a time when the Protestant population in Holland was being persecuted by Spain, and more specifically, they were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. That persecution is evidenced in the very first verse of the song that says this: "We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to His name. He forgets not His own." Can I focus your attention on the second line of that song that says, "He chastens and hastens His will to make known"? That line says to me that for that author of that hymn at that time in Holland's history, with all of the persecution and all of the suffering that he and others like him were enduring at that time, that for the writer of that hymn, he did not view their troubles as, "Oh well, we've just had some bad luck recently." No, that's not what he says. Nor does he look at his troubles as, "Well, we just got a weak military. Our government has failed us and they're not taking care of us." No. No, what he says is, he says, "We have been chastened by the Lord." And I wonder if anybody is still thinking in those terms today. When is the last time that something bad happened, maybe to this country, to the United States of America, and you thought to yourself, "Whoa, this could be the chastening hand of God on this nation"? Or perhaps it'd be more important than any kind of national or even global concerns. When is the last time that something bad happened to you personally, and you thought to yourself, "Could this be God chastening me in this adversity"? I think the answer to that first question, when we think about maybe our own country, is, if you're old enough, maybe what you think of is, you think of the terrible events that happened on 9/11 in the year 2001. I remember there were people that I knew that said, "Maybe this is God chastening our nation." But you do understand that the reason that God would chasten a nation is because individuals need the chastening of the Lord. And so I'll ask you this evening, do you believe that He chastens and hastens His will to make known? In fact, let me make that even more personal. Have you ever been chastened by the Lord? Is that something that if it were to happen, would you see that as a positive, as something in an optimistic kind of light? Is that the kind of thing that you would pray for, and in fact maybe even be thankful to God for? Our text here in Jeremiah 2:19 talks very forthrightly about the chastening of God during the days of Jeremiah. I'm asking, do we believe that God could and indeed would do such in our lives today? This evening, it is my task in this series to talk for just a few minutes about the chastening of the Lord. For us to better understand the suffering that God may either bring into our lives, introduce that, or maybe simply allow to enter into our lives as a means of chastening, disciplining us. And in many ways, this is a very difficult sermon, a very difficult topic to have to talk about and to think about. I don't relish in any way having to talk about God's chastening. And yet we must talk about it, because it is a thoroughly biblical subject. And you and I need to understand how it is that we respond to that chastening. To do that this evening, I want to spend a few minutes right here in the book of Jeremiah, because I do believe that it is the consummate example of what it means to spurn, to push away the chastening of the Lord. Then I want to turn our attention to the New Testament, and I want to look at what I deem to be the most well-known passage about Christians and the chastening of the Lord. Then I want to try to couple both of those sets of ideas together to see if I can provide for us some takeaways that'll help us to better understand how do we act, how do we react whenever those bad things come into our lives. If God is in fact chastening me, then I want to benefit from that, don't you? I want to benefit from that in every way possible. I do not want to squander and waste that opportunity the way that God's people did during the days of Jeremiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 42. In Jeremiah chapter 42, let me just take a moment to catch you up from chapter 2 to chapter 42. If you had the DVD of the life of Jeremiah, and you were to pop that into your DVD player, what would you see from chapter 2 to chapter 42? Well, what you would see is pretty much the same scene on repeat again and again and again. Because for nearly 40 years, Jeremiah preached essentially the same sermon every single day. And what was that sermon? Repent! Repent, or you're going to know the judgment of God. And during all of that time, with very rare exception, the people of God absolutely ignored Jeremiah and God's message. And so, the chastening of God came. Three times the armies of the Babylonians came, and each time they extracted a higher and higher and higher cost. That means that by the time our Bibles are opened up to chapter 42, we are well into the year 586 BC. It is a year that has seen the temple of God burnt to ashes. The king's son has been slaughtered before his very eyes. And the king and the few people that are left there are taken off in chains into Babylonian captivity. One would think that after such a series of violent and bloody chastisements, surely that's going to get the people's attention. Surely that's going to cause them to repent, right? Wrong. The pitiful remnant that was still there in the land, they remained, and still they refused to listen to Jeremiah. They refused to submit to God's word. And that's what brings us here to chapter 42. Well, the remaining people in the land, they are fearful. And so they have decided that in order to avoid any further reprisals by the Babylonians, what we need to do is we need to flee to Egypt. That's what we need to do. Let's go to Egypt. We'll find refuge there. The Egyptians will take care of us. And so they decide that before we go, it might be a good idea to at least go through the motions of asking God for His direction and for His blessings. And so they come to Jeremiah and they ask him this. Look in chapter 42. I'm reading here beginning in verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, they came near and they said to Jeremiah the prophet, Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see. That the Lord your God may show us the way that we should go and the thing that we should do. And so Jeremiah does go to God on behalf of these people. In fact, he spends 10 days in prayer on behalf of the people. At the conclusion of those 10 days, he now comes back to the people and he gives them God's answer. What is God's answer for them? Drop down now. Pick up in verse 9. In verse 9, the Lord says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him." Verse 10. "If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." The instructions are very, very clear to me, but just in case they didn't get it the first time, it's repeated again. Drop down in the text, pick up in verse 19. In verse 19, "The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day." Verse 22, "Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in that place where you desire to go to live." What God says is, he says, "I want you to stay here. You stay in this land. I will take care of you. I will protect you. The Babylonians will do you no harm. Do not go to Egypt. It'll be bad for you if you go to Egypt. Don't go there." Pretty clear instructions, right? Stay here. Don't go there. And yet despite those clear warnings from the prophet, we're told this in chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 1. "When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, 'You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there.'" I got to tell you, I am absolutely astonished at this text. For so long, these people have seen the prophet of the Lord be unfailingly correct. They knew that he was God's messenger, and yet once again, after all that has transpired, they still won't listen. And they are absolutely determined to defy and to disobey God's will. In fact, the text goes on to tell us that they do, in fact, go to Egypt, as God said not to. And in chapter 44, they want to give an explanation as to why they did that. Would you jump ahead in chapter 44, look in verse 16. Here's the explanation, chapter 44, verse 16. "As for the word that you have spoken to us," they're saying this to Jeremiah, "as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered, and we saw no disaster." I know of no place in all the Word of God where the Lord worked so hard and so diligently to correct His people, to help them to do right, to lead them and teach them in the way that they ought to go, and it so completely failed. Now, there are many observations that we can make from this text, and we don't have time to talk about all of them tonight, but I just want to stand on one observation. And that is this, and that is that chastening for sin, it will not work when people won't listen to God. If you read the book of Jeremiah in its entirety, you will find that Jeremiah begins pretty much all of his sermons in the same customary way. He begins by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord." And yet again and again and again, the people refuse to hear the word of the Lord. In fact, if you're the type that likes to highlight or circle things in your Bible, I would encourage you to highlight chapter 44, verse 16. Because I believe it is a perfect summary of the entire book of Jeremiah when the people said, "We will not listen." When you don't listen to the Lord, then you're not going to know the Lord. And when you don't know the Lord, that means you're not going to understand what the Lord is doing. You're not going to understand what He wants, what He desires, and by that same token, what He dislikes and what He disapproves of. You're not going to understand what it is that He's trying to accomplish. And that includes the use of suffering in order to bring about repentance. Can I illustrate that for you? Maybe an illustration here will help really bring this home for us. Does anybody know what that contraption is right there around that dog's neck? If there's any of you fellows that go bird hunting with a dog, then you probably know what that is. That is an e-collar. You put that electronic collar around your dog's neck, and if you go hunting for birds, and if perhaps maybe that dog maybe kind of gets off course a little bit, maybe the dog starts chasing after rabbits instead of after birds, or he goes this way when you want him to go that way, well, that collar is connected. It's got a radio transmitter that's connected to a little doohickey, maybe something like this right here, and you just press a little button on that little transmitter, and the dog will receive a stimulation would be the nice way of saying it. He'll get a stimulation, and in fact, if you really need to get that dog's attention, you can dial that thing up a few notches, and you can really start to pop him. What I want you to understand, though, is that the collar doesn't control the dog. All the collar does is it gives the dog just a little shock, causes the dog a little bit of pain that will stop him long enough so that hopefully he will listen. It gives him pause so that hopefully he will listen to the commands that he's been trained to obey by his master. But here's the kicker. If that dog doesn't want to listen, if he's like an old stubborn, and that kind of looks like a really old stubborn dog, if you got a real old stubborn dog, then guess what? That dog's going to do what that dog wants to do. You can pop him all day long. You can cause all kinds of pain. It's not going to do him any good. And you know what? That's what's happening here in Jeremiah 44. Except here in Jeremiah, it's not dogs that are being chastened. No, it's people. It's human beings. It's men and women created in the image of God. People who have a soul, a spirit, a mind, an intellect, and a will. These are people who should have known the will of the Lord. And yet they were stubbornly determined not to listen. That meant that not even an entire army from Babylon could keep these people from their rebellion. They were that committed to their sin. Now, let's fast forward 2,600 years to the present. What about you and me today? It's really easy for us to read these passages and for us to say, well, Josh, you know, if I was worshiping idols like these people were, I think I would know that. I think I would know that, and God wouldn't have to send an army of the Babylonians to get my attention. I don't think God would need to burn down the city to do that. I mean, come on, if I was out stealing cars, or if I was snorting crack cocaine, or if I was out fornicating and committing adultery, I mean, come on. God wouldn't need to do those things to get my attention. I already know those things are wrong. And I would hope so that you know that. But you know what? Contrary to what some Christians seem to think, you do realize that the Bible does address other sins than just the large and the scandalous and the obvious. You understand that? So I'm asking this evening, just how much listening are we doing to all that God's Word has to say to us? For example, what about what the Bible says about materialism? You know, I know a number of really fine Christians who would never get caught up in any of those quote-unquote big sins, and yet I worry that their lives are absolutely dominated by covetousness and things and their desire for stuff and their toys. Or what about all the warnings in the New Testament about self-righteousness? Once again, I know a number of really fine Christians who would never get swept away in false religion or in denominational kinds of religion. But even though these Christians say and do all the right things, they follow the biblical pattern for worship and God's plan for salvation, these Christians have attitudes that are rotten. They're arrogant and they're smug and they look down on others who don't get the right things and don't do the right things, and I'm so right and you're so wrong. Or I could ask as well, what about our concern for the weak and all the admonitions that are found about that throughout the Old and the New Testament. Or what about what the Bible says about integrity? The list can go on and on here. But I'm simply going to ask generally, just how much listening are we doing to all of God's Word and then being trained by it in its entirety? And is it possible that if God wanted to use our circumstances to chasten us, is it possible that we would just completely miss it? It would just go right over our heads because we look at our spiritual lives so superficially. Did I commit adultery today? No. Did I steal anybody's car today? No. Did I murder anybody today? No. Well, I must be a five-star Christian. What Jeremiah is telling us is that chastening doesn't work when people won't listen to all that God has said. If all we ever do is look at our lives to see if our perfect attendance record at church is intact and I haven't had my mugshot on the front page of the local newspaper lately, then chastening won't help. And God will just be bringing the affliction and the affliction, and it won't make a dent. What you and I must be determined is to be people who will listen to all that God has to say and then let it mold our lives in its entirety from the inside out. Now, hold those thoughts, and let me shift our gears to the New Testament. Would you find Hebrews chapter 12? In Hebrews chapter 12, this is a very different kind of passage about the chastening of the Lord. Whereas Jeremiah has shown us what it means to be disciplined for sin, the people in Hebrews 12 are not in sin. No, they're being persecuted. God's not punishing these people in Hebrews. No, what He's doing is He is allowing some adversity, some trials, and some hardship into their life. And He's allowing that in order to strengthen them and to train them. He's seeking to build endurance in their walk with Jesus. In fact, this passage is going to show us that chastening is not always for sin. Sometimes it is to build endurance. In fact, I believe that's the entire point of the passage. Would you look in Hebrews 12? Look in verse 3. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 3, consider Him, speaking of Jesus, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He now quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline," maybe your Bible even says, "the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that's our earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He," our heavenly Father, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Amen. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Do you see what the writer is saying? Adversity, hardship, all those other synonyms we've been using this week, it can train us. It can be used by the Lord to develop our character. And that tells me a couple of things. It tells me, number one, that not all suffering is the result of being bad. And secondly, not all suffering is bad. In this case, suffering can be good, very good. Now, of course, Hebrews 12 is not the only New Testament text that deals with the subject of chastening and suffering and how all of that works. There's Paul's conversation about the thorn in the flesh that we've looked at already this week in 2 Corinthians 12. There's the discussion that Jesus has with His disciples about the man who had been born blind in John chapter 9. There's even some instances of people who are just struck flat dead right on the spot as a means of chastening. I'm thinking about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. What I want you to know this evening, though, is that generally speaking, suffering in the New Testament is right here. It aligns with what we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. That it is designed to be a refining fire. That it is something that will make us better if we will allow it. That it helps us to be more of what God desires us to be. Makes us more like Jesus. In fact, that's why we read, if you're here in Hebrews 12, just flip the page. Look in James 1. In James chapter 1, this is why James says this. James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We could add to this what Paul writes in Romans 5, 3 through 5, what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. What all these passages concur in saying is that adversity, trials, and difficulty can be a very good thing. Now, maybe right about at this point, somebody is thinking to themselves, well, okay, I see that. How exactly does that work? You know, maybe this evening, maybe I am undergoing some hardship in my life. I don't know everybody's story. I don't know what you might be going through. It may be sickness. It may be grieving loss. It may be family troubles or problems. It may be something work-related. Whatever it may be. I'm dealing with something right now. I'm in the midst of the cauldron. Josh, my question is it because I'm like the first category? Is it because I'm a sinner and God is reproving me and chastising me? Or am I like the second category? Is it because I am a faithful disciple and God is wanting to make me stronger and build greater endurance in my life? And you know what? I think that's a great question. In fact, I think that is the question that conscientious Christians arrive at whenever they are suffering. And so this evening, let me see if I can pack all of this together to provide us just a few takeaways that will help us to better appreciate and to better respond to this kind of suffering in our lives. First and foremost, I think we need to start here. Number one, whenever we suffer, I believe we need to begin by examining our lives for sin. That really is what was lacking in Jeremiah's day, wasn't it? There was an unwillingness on the part of those people in his time to look in the mirror. And in this case, the mirror is this right here. To look in the mirror and to ask themselves, am I bringing this on myself? Is it me, Lord? God, have I failed you in some way? And that is why this has befallen me. And while I certainly do not claim to understand everything about suffering, and I'm not even going to belabor this first point here because I do tend to think that many of us, we've got the self-examination thing down pat. I must tell you, though, that I know people, I even know people of faith, who it just seems are absolutely determined to skip this step. I'm already suffering and hurting in some way, and for me to now do that kind of hard introspection, well, that's just going to be even more painful. I don't want to do that. And yet, if we are hurting in some way, shouldn't that at least drive us to look, to see, to ask, have I brought this on myself by my sin and rebellion? That maybe I am reaping what I have sown, Galatians 6 verse 7. That perhaps God is chastening me in order to get my attention and to help bring me to repentance. I certainly would not advocate paralysis by analysis. But you know, just because we can't understand everything about suffering, it does not mean that we should not take the opportunity to look deeply within ourselves and to honestly ask, am I in sin? Is there something here in my life that needs to be rooted out? Is it maybe that I'm drifting from the Lord, I'm pulling back from Him, and this is God's way to pull me back toward Him? Suffering ought to get our attention in that way, but I wonder sometimes if we're even thinking in those kinds of terms. I would say as well, that question that we really like to ask and we really want to know the answer to, the big why question, that is a question that the Scripture does not explicitly answer for each and every one of us. The Bible does not give you and me and every single individual a black and white answer to the why question. And I want you to please notice how that makes us very different from the groups of people that we've studied this evening. Jeremiah's audience didn't have the why question. They didn't ask, you know, what's going on here? The Babylonians doing this stuff to us. Why is this happening? Is God building endurance in our lives, or are we wicked? You know why they didn't have to ask that question? Because Jeremiah was on site. And Jeremiah was able to tell them, I tell you why this is happening. It's because you're wicked. You want to know why the Babylonians are here and wreaking havoc on our city? It's because you worship idols. That's exactly why this is taking place. And similarly, the Hebrew brethren, those folks received an inspired epistle in order to clarify any misunderstandings, any misconceptions that they had about why they were suffering and being persecuted as they were. But you and me and everybody sitting in this room, we're in a very different place, aren't we? There are no inspired prophets among us. And no inspired epistle will be delivered to the front doorstep of the church building tomorrow. And what that means for us is that means that we will have to just be content with the broad, general principles that the Bible does give us about suffering. We've been looking at many of those principles this week already, haven't we? And that means that we're going to have to just frankly admit that when it comes to the specifics, like the explicit circumstance that I'm dealing with right now in my life, that I just don't know. And I cannot conclusively know if this is the work of God to rebuke me of sin, or if this is the work of God to develop greater endurance in my life, or perhaps this is the activity of the devil to try to frustrate and destroy my faith, as the devil sought to do with Job. Or maybe this just might be random coincidence. Maybe it's just time and chance that happens to us all. We don't know. As you and I live day to day, and as we all experience trials of various kinds, we cannot always answer this question definitively. And you know what that means? That means we need to stop asking the why question, because we can't answer it. And just as well, can I just add right here, and in some ways this will be a little bit of a preview for the lesson on Thursday night, that means as well that those of us who have kind of unofficially appointed ourselves to be the spokesman for God, you know the guys that I'm talking about, those friends of Job, who came to Job in his suffering, and they felt that it was their job to tell their friend all of the workings of God. We're going to explain to you exactly why this is happening to you, Job. Those of us that are doing that today, we need to stop doing that. For a people who have said so much about speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible's silent, it is amazing to me sometimes just how much we have to say about a question for which the Bible gives no explicit answer. I'm just saying right here, brothers and sisters, when we go to someone who is hurting and we try to paper over their pain with all kinds of trite cliches, God never closes a door without opening a window. God needed another rose in His garden. When we go to people who are hurting and we think that we are helping them because we repeated to them a warm and fuzzy line that we saw in a Hallmark card, all we are doing is we are revealing just how shallow our understanding is of this complex issue. Honestly now, when great intellects and great people of faith like Job have struggled with and have not resolved the age-old question of why bad things happen to godly people, what in the world makes us think that by us quoting a line from some email forward that somebody sent us, that somehow that's just going to answer all of that? It won't. And can I add right here, when we go to the hurting and we do that, we're actually making things worse. It hurts those who are in pain. Whenever we come to them and we claim to speak for God as if we just know all that God is doing there, when in truth we do not, what we need to do is we need to respect the silence of the Scriptures here and instead just be ready to weep with those who weep, to hold close those who are hurting, to provide presence for those who are in pain. We need to be ready instead to stop acting like we are the anointed ones who are going to just interpret everything that is happening in someone else's suffering. We don't know. And we can't know. And I know that maybe somebody right now is thinking, well, man, as you were developing this, Josh, I was really kind of hoping you would answer the why question for me. This is kind of disappointing. But I've got to tell you, in my own life, I have come to the place that I believe that accepting this principle, I believe it is incredibly liberating. Because while the Bible does not give us an answer to the why question, again, beyond those broad general principles, what the Bible does tell us, in fact, what the Bible tells us in spades, is how to cope with and how to live through any and every kind of trial and adversity. And perhaps that is the reason why the Scriptures do not answer the question of the origins of suffering. Because maybe we get so caught up in trying to figure out the why that we would fail to focus on how it is that we are to live in suffering so as to gain and benefit from that and ultimately bring glory to God. Is that not well illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul? Look in Philippians 1 with me. If you were here last night, we looked at this passage. I want to lean on it again. Philippians 1. Here is Paul who just so very much, he wants to just go everywhere and preach and share the message of Christ. He wants to establish congregations and help others in their faith in the Lord. And yet, where is Paul when he writes Philippians? He's in jail. And yet, in the midst of that wretched circumstance, Paul is able to write this in Philippians 1 and in verse 20. He says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Would you notice that Paul's not asking the why question? He's not asking, Lord, why am I in prison? Lord, why did you fail me and allow this to happen to me? That's not what Paul's concerned with. Paul's only concern is how can I allow this adversity to work within me to the very glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Paul's not concerned with trying to figure out all of the intellectual understandings about suffering. All he wants to do is glorify the Lord. Can I ask you tonight? Do you think you and I could possibly do any better than that? That's the goal. And so when we hurt, and once we have examined our lives, we've searched and we've looked deeply for sin, if we find that we are blameless as best as we can tell, then what do? We do exactly what Paul did here. We try to look to see what good can come from the bad. And I fear that so very little seems to be said about that in our culture and in our society today. Especially here in America, where we are just so blessed, maybe even overblessed, and we're a little bit big for our own britches. And it seems as a result of that, all people are interested in is, well, how can we stop suffering? In fact, maybe we need a few government programs in order to put an end to all of the various sufferings. Why? So that we can get right back to our comfortable and cushy lives, and we no longer have to be inconvenienced by those problems. And in fact, maybe we'll even shake our fist a little bit at God because He allowed it to happen. As God's people, we must do better than that. And Hebrews 12, what we read earlier, I believe tells us that we can do better. When we understand that suffering builds endurance, that it trains us, and it trains us in so many directions. It trains us, for example, so that we are more sympathetic with those who are likewise hurting, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 teaches. It helps to refocus our agendas and our priorities. That guy in Psalm 119 who said, "It's good that I've been afflicted." Just a few verses before that, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was doing whatever I wanted to do." But suffering helped him to get refocused on what was truly important. Suffering helps to bring humility into our lives and greater dependence upon God. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, suffering makes us stronger. It makes us ready to meet our enemy as a better, tougher, more resilient, more determined disciple than ever before. And yet all too often I'm afraid that we're just not really looking for that. We're not interested in investigating that part of the equation. We're maybe stuck back in the why question. And we're maybe even a little bit perturbed and angry that God did not shield us from every bump and every bruise that life threw our way. Are you familiar with the Footprints in the Sand poem? Somebody's probably got this hanging in their living room, and I'm going to get in trouble for what I'm about to say, but hang in here with me, hear me out. The Footprints in the Sand poem, for those who don't know, is about somebody who's looking back on their life as they were walking with Jesus. And so they're looking down the beach and they're able to see two sets of footprints throughout their lives, their own and Jesus' walking together. But they noticed that during the most difficult times in their life, they were only able to see one set of footprints. And so the writer turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, why is it that when life was so hard, why is it that you deserted me? Why weren't you there walking with me? And of course, kind of the big famous go-home line at the end is Jesus turns and says, oh, no, my child. The reason you only see one set of footprints during those times is because that is when I picked you up and I carried you. Now, I understand what that poem's trying to say. And I think there's a really good sentiment there. And I'm also aware of the fact that there are times in life where God does carry us. Deuteronomy chapter 1, the Lord even said, I carried you to the children of Israel. I carried you in the wilderness. But you know what? I also understand that that poem, the idea of somebody just picking us up and they carry us all the way, I realize in some ways that that really does placate and that panders to what I think 21st century Americans really, really want. We really like that idea of comfort and not being inconvenienced. And we really would just like for all the pain and the sorrow just kind of go away. And if anybody's got to deal with it, well, hey, just let the Lord deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. God, you just deal with that. And so I'm afraid that too many times our attitude is when life is hard, well, Lord, you just pick me up and carry me. I don't want to deal with this. I can't deal with this anymore. You pick me up and you do it. Can I ask you, though? If you carried your child everywhere all of the time, how would your child ever grow strong legs? The very thing that they need to stand and to walk and to run and to play and to do all the things that God made them to do. And similarly, what I want to know, what I think the Bible wants us to know, is when are we going to quit whining whenever life gets hard? And we just kind of whine out, just fix it, God. You fix it. You pick me up. You carry me. You deal with it. When instead are we going to let that pain, let that trial, let that adversity work through us so that we become vigorous and strong, ready to meet anything that our enemy would dare throw in front of us because we've been strengthened. We have been molded and shaped through the cauldron of suffering. And in all of that, maybe I need to add just one more passage here. Would you look in James 5? In James chapter 5, somebody maybe would wonder, well, since the Bible maybe doesn't answer the why question, is there any specific things that the Bible does give us for those that are suffering? Well, here's your verse. Look in James chapter 5. I'm reading in verse 13. In James chapter 5 and in verse 13, there James says this. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pray. Pray a lot. But can I challenge you here? Can I challenge you to do more than just pray that the suffering will end? I'm not saying that that's an inappropriate prayer, but can I encourage you to do more than just that? Can I encourage you to take seriously the opportunity to ask God to use this trial for your betterment and for His glory? That God help me to see and to utilize this circumstance in a way that you are exalted and magnified. You know, when I was growing up, it was not uncommon to hear a brother maybe get up and lead us in a prayer, maybe the dismissal prayer. And in the prayer, I would often hear the brother say, Lord, help us in the things that are good and right and defeat us where we are wrong. And I never really understood that prayer as a kid, but I understand it now. Defeat us where we are wrong. You know what that is? That's a prayer for the chastening of God. That's saying, God, chasten us when we need it. My question is, why would we ever be angry when God would actually answer that prayer? Both Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews, they are urging their audiences to look past the pain of the temporary moment and to consider what can happen in and through suffering. And I believe that I would be failing you this evening if I did not stand before you and convey that very same message. That means that I do believe that the words to that old Dutch hymn are exactly on point. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. Too often I fear that we believe that God would not do that. And the reason we think that is because we just don't understand how it all works. But I'll tell you what I am convinced of. I am convinced that our God loves us way too much to just sit up in heaven and remain passive while we flounder in sin. And so what God makes sure is that our evil chastises us, that our apostasy reproves us. And furthermore, I believe that God wants way too much for us to just be weak and sickly. We're just kind of Christians in name only. We're just pea potatoes. And so what God does is He works and labors diligently to strengthen us, to make us more tomorrow than what we were today. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. One author observed that depending upon which ingredients you mix with sand, you can either come out with impenetrable concrete or you can come out with beautiful transparent glass. And I like that metaphor, the idea of how you respond to the sand. Because similarly, when it comes to God's chastening, that's where the rub comes for you and I. What is our reaction to the chastening of God? That's going to determine whether we become bitter or whether we get better. My prayer is that we'll appropriate these truths in our lives this evening so that we will indeed become better. In just a moment, our brother's going to lead us in the song of invitation. You can begin your songbook out and turning there right now. That's going to give us an opportunity to do some of that self-examination thing that we talked about earlier. Let me begin here as we offer that invitation. Brother or sister, if there is sin in your life and you know it's there, and you're not taking decisive action in order to get that out, then do not be surprised when the chastening of the Lord comes. And while no, it probably isn't going to take on the form of a Babylonian army, make no mistake, it will come. Which is why this evening I'll just plagiarize Jeremiah's sermon. I'm going to say to you what he said to those people. Repent. You need to repent. You need to get that out of your life. You need to commit yourself to be more faithful and dedicated to the Lord. And if we can pray with you tonight, and if we can encourage you and to help make that repentance stick, then we are here as God's people in order to help in that way. If you're not a Christian this evening, please do not excuse yourself and think that, well, I'm just exempt from the chastening of the Lord. No, I believe that the Lord, through many different means, through many different methods and many different ways, He is trying to get your attention. The question is, will you listen? Will you hear His voice and then respond to it in obedience? If you're ready this evening to respond in obedience, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of sin, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, all things are ready this evening for us to assist you in becoming a child of God tonight. It would be a privilege for us if that is your desire. We're going to sing this song, "Who at the Door is Standing." I'll encourage you to give special attention when we get to it to the third verse, because it speaks about the idea of though He rebuke and chasten, He still with me will abide. The question is, will I open up the door of my heart to let Him in and to recognize that His chastening and His rebuke, it is for my good. The Lord is calling and He is inviting you to come. If we can help you tonight in any way, we invite you right now. Do that while we stand and while we sing.